stick your hand up if this is your last week at QTC. Jonathan, Mel, Sally? sometimes I just thought you were part of the furniture side. it's at this time of year, there are always a few people leave, and it's easy for them to kind of slip under the radar because everybody's just busy getting assessments in, and you know they think, oh, nobody leaves to the end of the year. So we will miss each of you. Very kind of different situations. You've been here for different lengths of time, but it is always hard when kind of people move on and new people come and join the family. So as we pray for God to speak, let's pray for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for those who are finishing at the end of this semester. We thank you that Mel's been able to spend this semester with us. Thank you for Jonathan, that during his time at Christ Community, he's also been part of our community here. Thank you for all that he's brought us. Thank you for his presence. Thank you for his contribution from the front, musically. Thank you for Sally, for the faithful and solid encouragement she's been to so many of us over these years. We thank you for her work at UQ and ask that you continue to prosper that. And for each of our brothers and sisters, we ask that you would continue to enable them to love and serve the Lord Jesus. While we pray for them, we pray for one another. And ask that as you speak to us again through your word this morning, that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the work of the gospel and as men and women in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to sit back and listen to or read these words with me. It's a longish quote, so they're on the screen. So just savor this. The whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them. And what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life in comparison of their salvation, but could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, to be removed from the number of the living, rather than they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus should we, as John said, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul, not count our lives dear to us, so we may but finish our course with joy and the ministry we've received of the Lord Jesus. When people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. We ourselves will take all things well from one that we know doth entirely love us. We will put up with a blow that's given in love sooner than with a foul word that's spoken to us in malice or in anger. Most men judge counsel as they judge the affection of him that gives it, at least so far as to give it a fair hearing. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts. And let them perceive it in your speeches and see it in your conduct. Let them see that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and all that you do is for them, and not for any private ends of your own. That's what it means to be involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, in the most famous of his 200 plus books, The Reformed, that is, the changed or transformed pastor. It's a brilliant little book, which whether you're going to be a pastor or not, takes us right to the heart of what it means to be the servant of the Lord Jesus. It's a brilliant little book, which I've tried to read every year since I left college, because it just keeps bringing me back to the heart of ministry. And what Baxter writes about is what Paul's writing about at the end of 2 Corinthians. This talks about the heart of real ministry. This is a sermon about love. Now, some of you may have already heard at least one sermon about love over the weekend. You may have heard that love is the only way. There's power in love to lift up and liberate when nothing else will. There's power in love to show us the way to live. Love can be sacrificial and in so doing becomes redemptive. And that way of selfish, sacrificial, redemptive love changes lives and it can change this world. So said Bishop Michael Curry on Saturday night. A man who's led the American Episcopal Church away from orthodoxy and threatened to split the Anglican Church in two as he preached up a storm for 14 minutes at St. George's Chapel, Windsor. To, if you were watching, the bemusement of most of the royal family, Elton John and David Beckham in particular. Now, if you want to know more about that talk, read Murray Campbell's brilliant piece on the TGC Australia website, or David Robertson, who's coming later this week's blog piece on his site, The Wee Flea. If you didn't see it, his passionate statements sounded great. He delivered them with a real bang. He just didn't preach the gospel. The glaring hole in his talk was that love doesn't change the world. Jesus Christ does. And it is Jesus Christ who both makes it possible for people like us to love him and shows us what real love actually is. And he does it all through his death and resurrection, which is the difference between last Saturday night and 2 Corinthians 12:14 through to 13:14. Today we reach the end of our journey through 2 Corinthians, which for me is now Paul's warmest, most passionate, most vulnerable letter. It begins with Paul walking his readers through his long relationship with them, four letters, a couple of visits, pleading with them and urging them to side with Jesus and the gospel and with him. He calls them to come good and their commitment to help their struggling brothers and sisters by sending them money. He takes on the false teachers who've been undermining their relationship with him. And he calls the church to be wise and side with Christ in chapters 11 and 12, as we saw last week. And then we come to chapter 13, which finishes with Paul not on the defensive, but very much on the front foot, as Paul assures them of his love for them one last time, as he calls them to press on for the sake of the gospel. So what can we expect this morning? We can expect God to gather together all that he's been saying to us over this semester, as God placards before us one more time what it means to love people like Paul as he follows Christ. Now, in the time we have this morning, we're going to walk through this passage in seven steps as we see Paul's Christ-like love in action. Here's step one, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12, love pursues. Just look with me from verse 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I won't be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are, sadly, not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Remember, Paul's first visit to Corinth had seen the church planted. His second hadn't been quite so special. Paul keeps calling it his sorrowful visit. But he hasn't given up. He'll come a third time. Why? For I seek not what is yours, but you. As we've seen before, he's their spiritual father. He's the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. He hasn't forgotten about them or moved on from them. He's taking his spiritual parental responsibilities very seriously indeed. Rather than sponging off them as a benefactor, he is their patron. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul won't let them go. For love always pursues its object. Just look at that statement in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If you want one statement to sum up what it means to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there you've got it. Paul is so committed to these half-hearted, confused, at times deeply annoying believers. And let's remember, they'd no doubt hurt Paul deeply by believing all kinds of lies and slanderous rubbish about him. but he still won't stop pursuing them. He'll pour himself out for them. And the irony is, of course, that according to verse 15, they were so mixed up that as his love for them increased, theirs for him seemed to decrease. But not even that deterred Paul. He pursues the Corinthians because he loves them. So what produces that kind of love for people? This willingness to stick with them, put up with them, pursue them at such real personal cost. Only one thing can do that to a man. And that's the discovery that we have been first pursued by another. Paul had experienced that personally when the same Jesus Christ whom he hated and whose followers had hounded calmly caught up with him on the road to Damascus. And the end of one pursuit gave rise to the beginning of another, as Paul set out to be all things to all men in order that he might save some. In the late 1890s, Michael Francis Thompson wrote a 182-line poem which described his pursuit by God under the title The Hound of Heaven. Here's how it begins. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. And so it goes on for about another 160 lines. But you get the picture. With unhurried yet breakneck speed, Christ has sought us, wooed us, won us, and shepherded us. And so in the same way that he has given himself for us and pursued us, we must lovingly pursue others. You don't need me to tell you that God does not give up on us. So who are we tempted to give up on? Who would you honestly quite like to run away from? Perhaps this morning all we need to do is face the fact that love pursues. We need to be willing to spend and be spent for Christ and his people. And in this pursuit, love also gives, verses 16 to 18. We've seen over and over again as we work through this letter that Paul went to great lengths to ensure that the Corinthians couldn't mix him up with the philosophers working the religious circuit for cash. It was so important to Paul that the freeness of the gospel is backed up by the fact that we're always giving, not taking, for that's the way of love. Now, the ironic thing is that Paul gets a hard time from the Corinthians over this. They seem to accuse him of some kind of double bluff, feigning generosity while somehow being on the make. I remember many years ago when we were discussing selling a very valuable church building. A guy who wasn't a Christian, who was associated with the church, came to talk to me and he said, What are you getting out of this? I go, what do you mean? He says, well, like, are you pocketing the cash? I said, well, it's 2.4 million euro. I think someone might notice if we sold the house and I put the money in my pocket. He just couldn't get it. He just didn't understand that the church might sell a building so that the gospel might go forward. That's what's happening here. Paul's response, look, but granting that I didn't burden you, I was crafty and got the better of you by deceit. By not taking your money, I robbed you. You can almost hear the sigh. Verse 70, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go, sent the brother with him. Did Titus rip you off, take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul says, just look. Look at my record. Look at that of the rest of my inner circle. They'd always acted with integrity and generosity. They always put themselves out for the sake of the Corinthians. Love isn't on the take, it gives. You see, to be a Christian is to adopt a stance which makes us ready to give at a moment's notice. Why? Because as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love gives because God gives. It's just the way it's got to be. Richard Baxter again, this time just a sentence. It's a long sentence, but it is a sentence. "To this end, the works of charity are necessary, as far as your estate, your cash, will reach. For bare words will hardly convince people that you have any great love for them. But if you're not able to give, show that you're willing to give if you had it, and do that sort of good that you can. See that your love be not carnal, flowing from pride, as one that is a suitor for himself rather than for Christ. Because love gives." It also builds, verse 19. "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." If you want a statement that sums up everything we've seen in this letter about serving Christ by serving each other in the church, this is it. This is it. Speaking in Christ to build other people up in the sight of God. Ministry of every kind is always accountable to God, saturated in and motivated by Christ himself, with a clear aim of building up the church. Everything Paul has done and has written has the clear aim and purpose of building up the Corinthians. For Paul and every other New Testament writer, the twin purposes of the church are reaching out in evangelism and strengthening each other in edification to the glory of God. We grow out and grow up for the glory of God. The love of Christ pursues us and gives so that it may build us. It's your role and mine to be involved in this great project for the rest of our lives. Our involvement with the people of God locally and across our city, our nation, and our world must be controlled by this simple fact: God is building his church. And it's our responsibility and our great privilege to fall into line with that agenda. And if we get this, if it is burned into our souls, and if it's not, may the Lord use your time here at college to this great end. Because then we will spend the rest of our lives pouring our hearts and our souls into seeing the people of God built up. Now let me warn you, we will not always be thanked for it. It may sometimes feel to people that being built up feels awfully like being ripped apart. George Guthrie comments, "Being built up sometimes feels like being torn down, especially when the edification comes wrapped in confrontation and correction. But this is what love does." And because love builds, by its very nature, that will set our agenda, shape our desires for the local church in a way that will and must create in us a holy, thoroughly Pauline discontent that God will use for the benefit of his people and his mission in this world. What do you mean by discontent? Well, if love builds, that will dictate what we look for and long for in the local church. And if it's missing, it will grieve us to the very core. For if there is no desire for or plan for evangelism, we are short on love. If there's no thought of new initiatives, church plants, revitalizations, initiatives in and between churches, we're short on love. If there's no concern to see the gospel penetrate the hardest places in Australia, we're short on love. If there is no desire to send people to take the message of Christ to the nations, we are short on love. If there's no desire to see people become more like Christ, we are short on love. If there's no desire to see people grow in their love and knowledge of Christ, we're short on love. If there's no concern that people are being gripped by and transformed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're short on love. And it all flows from the simple fact that love builds. And it flows into the fourth thing, the fact that love also mourns, verses 20 to 21. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He must have had a great time on his last visit, that's all I can say. And I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. I once had a slightly awkward conversation with my best friend from school. Now, he has been listening to these podcasts on his way to work, so I'd better be slightly careful here. And you can be assured that all the details here are strictly accurate. Through school, we were closer than brothers. And through those years, I owe more to Glenn than I can say, as we spurred each other on to live for Jesus and did a lot of other stuff that it wouldn't be appropriate to mention here. Then gradually and inevitably, over time, we began to see less of each other. I moved to Scotland and then England. We were groomsmen at each other's weddings, but we hardly saw each other until eventually I moved back to Northern Ireland and we caught up again. It was slightly awkward. I suspect that deep down we were both thinking, when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and you may not find me as you wish. We both desperately wanted the other still to be on track with Jesus. At one point, I remember him asking me, what kind of thing we studied in our home groups. I said, what do you mean? He tried to sound kind of nonchalant, you know, books or DVDs or we study the Bible, stupid, I answered. Phew, he said, that's a relief. It was kind of mildly irritating at the time. But now I'm really glad to have friends like Glenn who do actually care about whether I've lost the plot theologically and listen to podcasts to keep me honest. And that's where Paul is. He's deferred this visit for as long as possible. He's concerned there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, and all that other stuff. After all, his last visit revealed that someone was sleeping with his mother-in-law and had to be excommunicated. This is not abstract. In verse 21, he ramps it up. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and haven't repented. See, Paul's concern is that when he shows up, all his past efforts, writing 1 Corinthians, for example, won't actually have solved anything, and he will have to face the fact that he's done a rubbish job in trying to help the church in Corinth to get back on track. He knows that'll be heartbreaking. He's scared there'll be relational disappointment and dysfunctional relationships or sexual immorality or a combination of the lot because he cares. I think this has been the standout feature for me of working through this letter. Paul cares desperately for the Corinthians, even though they've been the bane of his life. So he rejoices when they're on track and he grieves when they've lost the plot. I think for me, this has been the overwhelming takeaway. To make sure that whatever else I do, whatever else happens, that I pour myself into loving people with a love that pursues and gives and builds and mourns. How do we do that? How do you love people following Paul as he follows Jesus? First, let me say it's got nothing to do with your personality type. Whether you're an INTJ or an ESFP or a PQRS or a reformer or a peacemaker or a hugger or a non-hugger, we have the responsibility to love people earnestly from a pure heart, to quote Peter. So how do we do that? Well, the key is actually simple. We need to die to ourselves to the extent that we are more concerned about other people than we are about ourselves. It's not complicated, just hard, especially when you're inveterately selfish. If you were brought up to think that you are the center of the universe, or you've had a fairly painful first 20 or 30 or 40 years of your life and have had to bunker down and protect yourself to survive, that doesn't help a whole lot either. But the gentle work of the gospel in our lives is to so assure us of the love and safety and affirmation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, that we can gradually stop fretting about ourselves and thinking about ourselves and talking about ourselves, freeing up the mental oxygen we need to breathe freely, to start to see beyond ourselves, to think beyond ourselves, to ask questions, to listen to answers, and to love and to care with the rich mixture of joy and mourning which that brings. This is the depth of love for his people which Christ's love produces in us. Which takes us to the fifth facet of love in this passage, where in 13:1-4, love confronts. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to why Paul quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 in verse 1, but he hasn't quoted Deuteronomy for a couple of chapters, so what better reason do you need? In all probability, it explains itself. Paul's saying that, in effect, his first two visits were like two eyewitness reports. This next visit would satisfy the burden of proof that there is a real and ongoing problem in the church in Corinth. And if that's the case, it needs to be confronted head on. And he's really clear. If there's blatant sin in the church, he will name it and shame it. And this is part and parcel of Christ working powerfully in his church through his word. Paul then returns to the idea of Christ working through our weakness in 13 verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, the logic runs like this. Christ embraced our weakness, dying in our place on the cross, but he is no longer weak, living by the power of God. In Christ, then, even though I, as his apostle, am weak, as I explain his word, Christ himself will act in the power of God. His point is that his weakness doesn't stop him from acting to confront sin and ungodliness in the strength which Christ supplies, which is mediated through his word. I suspect that often we hide behind humility to allow us to avoid hard conversations that we don't want to have. If I may say it respectfully, 2 Corinthians 13:1-4 blows that argument out of the water. Rather than hindering this pursuing, giving, edifying, mournful, confronting love, our weakness is the key to it, as it ensures that we don't mix up what we can and should do, speak the truth in love, with what Christ himself does, dealing powerfully among us through his word. I came across a helpful statement in this by a guy called Richard Baxter. Take heed, therefore, that you do not connive at the sins of your people under pretense of love, for that were to mix up the nature and end of love. Friendship must be cemented by piety. A wicked man can't be a true friend, and if you befriend their wickedness, you show that you're wicked yourselves. Pretend not to love them if you favor their sins and seek not their salvation. By favoring their sins, you will show your enmity to God, and then how can you love your brother? If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies. And think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children, and God himself chastens every son whom he receives. Augustine says, better it is to love even with the accompaniment of severity than to mislead by excess of lenience. I think this is one of the great cultural challenges we face here in the church in Australia. We really don't do confronting. And generally, when we try, we don't do it very well. We're too private, too independent, too proud, perhaps even too selfish. But holding each other at arm's length and silently insisting on our autonomy along with our culture flies in the face of the radical one anotherness of the New Testament. And in the light of this passage, undermines the confronting love which God calls us to Christ. And following on from that in verses 5 to 6, as well as confronting what is very clearly and obviously wrong, love constantly pushes God's people to make sure that they keep going and keep growing. love challenges. Verse 5 and 6, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless he isn't. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope that's not the case, Paul says. Now, the false teachers have caused a huge amount of confusion. They're confused over Paul's orthodoxy, over the truth of the gospel, and about their own salvation. So Paul says, look, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He actually does that multiple times in Romans and Colossians, and he does it here. Now, since the Reformation, evangelicals have usually shied away from this kind of language. We don't want people to turn inwards, but outward to the objective work of Christ in our behalf. But every so often, Paul has no problem in using this language, because he either wants them to take hold of the obvious, that Christ has brought us to repentance and faith, that there are signs of new life in us, and that in the words of verse 5, Jesus Christ is in you. Or he wants them to face the fact that they've failed the test, that they've not yet come to the point where they bow the knee to Christ. And for Paul, this is the loving thing to do, to gently push people to the assurance that God wants us all to enjoy, or the reality that we've not yet crossed the line from death to life and so are in mortal peril. It is one of the great myths of our time that it's unloving to tell people the truth of the gospel. And it infects the church. Fiona was speaking at a kids' ministry event a while ago and underlined the importance of teaching the grand truths of the gospel to kids, like God's grace and majesty and mercy and judgment, in ways that they can understand and embrace. In the Q&A, one person said incredulously, "You aren't suggesting that we tell children about hell. That would be so unloving." Well, no, it wouldn't. Because however we do that appropriately for children at various ages and stages, we must tell the truth about life and death, about salvation and judgment. Because real love challenges. It gently and firmly tells the truth. And one more, and then we're done. Verses 7 to 10, love prays. Paul prays for the Corinthians. He tells us exactly what he prays for them in the middle of this fraught situation. Verse 7, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test. No, it's not about us, but that you may do what's right, though we may seem to have failed. Ultimately, Paul doesn't actually care too much about what they think of him. The main game is whether or not they repent and cling to Christ. That's what he prays for. If they do that, they've nothing to fear from him, and he'll have a really happy visit. Verse 8, we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. If you've repented, he says, it will all be well. Even if you still think I'm a wimp, that's okay. Verse 9, for we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we prayed for. Paul just longs to come to Corinth and find that they've come back to the gospel and living wholeheartedly for Christ. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He prays for God to work in their lives, enabling them to return to him in repentance and faith. He prays for them to embrace the gospel. That's what love does. Love pursues and gives and builds and confronts and mourns and challenges and prays. Particularly, it prays for God to do his work in the lives of the people we love by enabling them to grasp and live out the gospel. What should we pray for people who persecute us? That God would deepen his work in their lives. What should we pray for people who don't rate us or don't like us or don't agree with us? That God would deepen his work in their lives. What should we pray for those who are closest to us? That God would deepen his work in their lives, for this is where love drives us. And with that, Paul draws this sweeping letter to a close. Look with me at verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, encourage one another, agree with one another, live in peace. These five simple statements sum up what he's been aiming for from chapter 1. He longs that they find joy in Christ and the relief that comes through repentance and forgiveness as they encourage one another through the gospel and stand together for the gospel as they bask together in the peace of God, which is ours in and through the Lord Jesus. He longs for them to know the God of love and peace with them. Can you feel the warmth? So obvious that Paul loves these men and women deeply, like Christ himself. It's such a moving conclusion. No wonder he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss, which seems to be Paul's own invention, an expression of purity and unity. The close relationships, the family relationships that the love of Christ creates, both within local churches and between local churches, when they stand together in the gospel. As he passes on the greetings of all the saints. And then he signs off with these well-known words, which underline that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit both calls and equips us for the gospel-shaped life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is what the Corinthians needed. This is what Paul needed. That's what we need. A man called Baxter once wrote, "Our whole work must be carried on under a deep sense of our insufficiency and of our entire dependence on Christ. We must go for light and life and strength to him who sends us on the work." For as we have seen so often in this letter, when we are weak, then we are strong in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, show us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our dying, rising, ruling Savior. And as we bask in this love, we pray that you would shape us, that we might love like Christ for the glory of Christ. Work in us, that in our weakness your strength might be obvious to all. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.